Morning. A couple weeks ago, a former student of mine posted on Facebook her desire to leave the church. She had been reading a guy's blog for several weeks now, and she posted a link to his blog where he had reached the same decision. He had some criticisms about what he termed the average American Christian. Now, first of all, I have no idea who or what the average American Christian is. I don't think it exists. But in recent years, there have been several books, I've read a few of them, that have been out there to criticize this average American church. Now, to be fair to this guy, I just didn't read that particular blog that she had linked to, but I read others of his as well, just to make sure that, you know, he didn't write this blog on a really bad day or something, right? And this was fairly consistent with what he was talking about. In his blog, he had several, I would say, legitimate criticisms of various Christians that he knew, that he characterized as the average American Christian. He talked about them snarling brimstone preaching that broker damnation. I guess he was hearing people preach fire and brimstone sermons. He's outgrown the vile war rhetoric that continually demands an encroaching enemy. He has outgrown the incessant attacks on the gay, Muslim, and atheist communities. He's outgrown theology as a hammer always looking for a nail. He's outgrown something that simply no longer feels like love, something I no longer see much of Jesus in. So at the end of this particular blog, here's his conclusion. It's getting harder and harder to love all people and still fit into what has become American Christianity. So rather than becoming less loving and staying, I'm leaving. I'm breaking free from the religion for the sake of my soul. Is there anybody here that has ever experienced a great church? Full of perfect Christians. You know, when I read criticisms of the church, as is becoming popular today, I look at it and I think one of two things. One response I have is that old Bob Johnson joke. When you find a perfect church, don't go there, you'll just mess it up. True. And my second complaint or my second response is sometimes this. Gentlemen, if I went up to you and trash-talked you to your face, you would probably just make a weird look at me, turn around, and walk away. But gentlemen, if I went up to you and trash-talked your wife, I imagine I would have to deal with a rather angry husband at that point in time. I often wonder, how does Jesus feel when we trash-talk his bride? The bride that he died to save. In this blog, as well as others that I read from this guy, there is not one reference to Scripture anywhere on these two pages. Not one. So, being the kind of person I am, in the comments section afterwards, right? I left a comment. I quoted from Hebrews chapter 10. You know the verse? Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And that day's approaching, isn't it? One reason I love the morning meeting here is it never fails, but I come here and am encouraged by what other believers say and share with us. That's what the writer of Hebrews chapter 10 is saying. Encourage one another. We are not perfect. Well, I can't speak for you. I can speak for me. I am not perfect. I have lots of flaws. And if you looking at me to say this is what a Christian is supposed to be like, I am the first one to say you're going to be disappointed. You remember what Paul said? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. This is Paul. He wrote one third of the New Testament, okay? He says this, imitate me. But he didn't stop there. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. All of us as believers are on this road of maturity. We are to grow to become more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a long road. And we're not going to reach the end at the end of life either. But one day, we will reach the end. We will be clothed in new clothes, where we will be perfect because Christ died for us to make us perfect. I've often thought of what it was like in Genesis chapter 3. Before Adam and Eve made that colossal mistake. Every evening, what happened? God walked with them. There in the garden. Here's God. Here's Eve. Adam. Hey, God, how you doing? God said, how was your day? What animals did you name today? Can you imagine? No, you can't. What that must have been like to talk face to face with God. When I was younger, a long time ago, I used to spend my summers up at Upper Peninsula Bible Camp. You know, Bruce, the other Bible camp? Yeah, yeah. And in the middle of the summer, I needed some time just to get away from camp. So I always took a 2 or 3 day solo backpacking trip through the Porcupine Mountain State Park. A lot of trails. But it wasn't just a solo backpacking trip. I called it God and me time. Not good English, I know, but who cares? God and me time. I would walk through the trails, and I had this little pocket Psalms and New Testament, and I would read out loud the Psalms. Just read out loud. I would sing songs that came to my mind. No one else around, so no one was bothered with my poor sense of taste of music or whatever. Just God and me walking through Porcupine Mountain State Park. Small taste of what a Garden of Eden was probably like. But we need that time to grow and to become more like Jesus Christ. Because what we are now is not what God wants us to be, right? He wants more out of us. So I started thinking, you know, we finished recently a series on the Ten Commandments, right? And God has never revoked the Ten Commandments. He's never taken them back. He says, this is what I want you to live like. There are other portions of Scripture as well where he does the same thing. We're going to take a look at one of those this morning briefly. It's Psalm 15. If you're using your Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 573. Psalm 15. I was reading in my John MacArthur Study Bible, and he entitled this psalm, The Ultimate Question and the Ultimate Answer. I wasn't too sure I was going to use that as a title of my sermon until I was reading another commentary by Charles Spurgeon, The Treasury of David, his commentary on the book of Psalms. And he uses the same title for Psalm 15. The ultimate question and the ultimate answer. And so I figured, hey, if Charles Spurgeon can steal from John MacArthur, so can I, right? And so that's what this sermon is called. The ultimate question and the ultimate answer. Have you found Psalm 15? Starts off with the question. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? King James says, in your tent. What is this sanctuary? Well, it's the temple. Where was the temple? In the city of Jerusalem. David is asking the question, who can live in God's house? Was the temple designed as a place for man to live? No, not even the priests lived there. Who lived in the temple? Only God, in the Holy of Holies, one room reserved for his glory in the temple. So really what David is saying here in verse 1, who gets to hang out with God? Eugene Peterson in his book, The Message, puts it this way. Who can go to God's house for dinner? Who can be a guest invited into God's house? We might say it this way. Who's going to be able to go to heaven? Who's going to hang out for eternity with God? That's the question. He rephrases it in the next line. Who may live on your holy hill? What's the holy hill? Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, where the temple had been built. Who gets to hang out with God? The inverse of that is probably more important. Who does God want to hang out with? Who is God going to invite over for dinner? By the way, a dinner that's going to last for eternity. Who's going to be God's house guest? That's the ultimate question. Notice in this psalm that David never answers the question, why would we want to be in God's house? That's an unasked question. It's not relevant. And if it's a question you're asking yourself right now, why would I want to spend eternity with God? You have a different issue that this sermon is not going to help you with. But I would love to help you with it. And we can talk afterwards. He poses the question, and then in verses 2 through 4, he gives us the answer. And the answer comes in four different categories. First category is he talks about the character of this person that God is going to invite into his house. Look in verse 2. The first one is he whose walk is blameless. You know what that means? He whose walk, his life, you can't look at and find something wrong. There are no skeletons in his closet. There is nothing that this person in his life is ashamed of. It's an open book. He's transparent. And there's nothing that you can blame him for. That's the first one. David lists that as the first of 10 characteristics because all the others simply describe what it's like to be blameless. Oh, by the way, Psalm 15 is not the only place where you can find things like this in the Bible. You can look in Psalm 24. Several of the things that you find in Psalm 15, you'll find in Psalm 24. Or Isaiah 33. Several things there are found in Psalm 15. But there's things there that are not found in Psalm 15. So this list of 10 things here in this psalm, it's not all-inclusive. And if you go to the writings of Paul in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, you can look at it and sound, boy, this sounds like he just read Psalm 15. Paul says there, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Sounds like Psalm 15. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Sounds like Paul was reading the Ten Commandments. Doing something useful with his own hands, that he may not have, that he may have something to share with those in need. Giving to others? Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. David starts off his list with, he whose walk is blameless. Well, I've read the rest of the Bible. Here's something I read in Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know anybody whose life is blameless? Hebrews chapter 12, the writer puts it this way, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Didn't Jesus himself say, be holy as God is holy? Verse 2, second characteristic, and who does what is righteous. To do what you know is right, what do you have to know, first of all? What is right? How do you know what is right? Here's the truth. And yet, if you read guys like that guy I was talking about at the beginning who wrote that blog, do a lot of Christians read this book? And do a lot of Christians obey this book? That's not the same question, by the way. What did Jesus say? Go into all the world and make disciples. We all do that, right? We all do that? You memorize the verse? Oh, yeah. Have you ever had a Bible study on it? Oh, yeah. You might have even memorized it in Greek, right? But do we do it? I want you to know that when I was preparing this sermon, man, I had a hard time. I read phrase after phrase, and I said, God, why do you put up with me? I wish I was a Psalm 15 person, but I'm not. He whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous. And the second set of instructions, his words are words of a godly person. Verse 2, who speaks truth from his heart. God is truth. If we are to be godly, we must be truthful. Jesus said, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If truth is in your heart, truth will come out of your mouth. I read the verse in Ephesians 4. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. What does James say about the tongue? It's the rudder that steers the ship, isn't it? I hope you're feeling guilty. I hope you are. We need to feel guilty because we need to realize this is what the kind of person is that God wants to hang out with, and we need to realize we ain't it. Is there room for growth in our lives? Yeah, there is. In the third set of instructions, our relationship with other people, David writes out three things to do about how to speak the truth. Number 4 in verse 3, he says, no slander on his tongue. Slander, it literally means biting or devouring. It has the idea of spying on other people so that I can go tell other people what you're doing. Slander. Do you know what Christian gossip is? Marilyn, I have a prayer request for you. I want you to pray for Bruce. He's having this. What did I just do? Slander? But I did it in the guise of, oh, we're prayer. We're loving other people. You know? Number 5, verse 3, does his neighbor know wrong? We are to love our neighbor. If you have a good neighbor, that's easy. If you have a neighbor like I do across the street who loves to have parties at 3 o'clock in the morning when I'm trying to sleep. What did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Number 6, verse 3, cast no slurs on his fellow man. Then he goes into the fourth set, his values. What kind of person is going to live on God's holy hill? Verse 4, who despises a vile man, but honor those who fear the Lord. Be interesting. We had the slide down, or we had the screen down, and we put up a slide of who your favorite comedians were, what bands you listened to on your iPod. Who are the people that we revere? Would we be a little bit embarrassed about that? David wrote also in the Psalms, let those who love the Lord hate evil. I hate evil, except for those two or three favorite sins that I loved it. Yeah. Number 8, he keeps his word even when it hurts. Hey, Bob, I'm moving on Saturday. Can you come over and help me move? Sure, I'll come over. Friday night, I get a phone call from a friend. Hey, Bob, I have a ticket for the Tigers game tomorrow. Would you like to go down with me to the Tigers game? What's the first thing I think of? How can I get out of that commitment I made to this other friend to help him move? You give your word and you keep your word even if it's inconvenient for you. No, no. My life is all about what's convenient for me. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts him. In verse 5, he lends his money without usury. Some translations say interest. Because you go back to the Mosaic Law in Exodus 22, and Hebrew people were not allowed to charge interest at all if they loaned money to another person who was in the Hebrew nation. No interest loans. Now, here's how we do it today. We do someone a favor, and after we've done it, we look at them and we say, now you owe me. Don't we do that? And the next time we need a favor, what do? We call that person and we remind him how I helped you, now you got to help me because, you know, that's the interest that I'm charging on my loan. A person who lives in God's house is not a person who charges interest. He does things without trying to take advantage of someone else. And the last one, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He is concerned about doing justice. Ultimate question, ultimate answer, and to verse 5, we have the ultimate promise. He who does these things will never be shaken. 1 John chapter 2, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. That's 1 John. Same promise. Now the question is this, who is this Psalm 15 person? Who is it? Some people say, well, it was written by David, so David must be talking about himself. One name, Bathsheba. Does it sound like David's talking about himself? I don't think so. It's not David. It is a son of David. It's Jesus Christ. That person that we worshiped this morning in our first service. And why did we worship him? Because he was the perfect man. He was and is the Psalm 15 person. These four characteristics, these 10 characteristics, all are met in Jesus. He is blameless, walks in holiness, doesn't slander other people, doesn't loan out money to get interest. He's the perfect person. And what did Jesus do? He died on the cross so that if we accept his substitutionary death, then we are made perfect. Ultimately. What theologians refer to as progressive sanctification. As we go through life, we grow, mature, and we're supposed to become more like Jesus. We're not there yet. So all these authors, they're right. They look around at the normal, average Christian American church, and what do they see? Imperfect people. Here I am. But you know what? When God looks at me, what does he see? He sees his son Jesus who stands in front of me. And God says, that's my son in whom I am well pleased. He is the Psalm 15 person. But that doesn't let us off the hook. Like Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what we're supposed to be about. We are supposed to look at Psalm 15 and go, boy, I got a lot of changes I got to make. There's a whole world of growth that I have to accomplish. God, have your Spirit who indwells me lead me in that direction. And then as we continue to fellowship together, we can encourage one another along this road to help us all grow and mature and imitate Christ. Why? Like the writer of Hebrews said, because that day is approaching when you and I will have to stand in front of Christ and answer to him for what the things are that he has given to us in this life. Encourage one another as you see the day approaching. Become the Psalm 15 person that we might be able to draw others to Christ and not push them away. Go into all the world and make disciples. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that convicts us of where we fail to do what your word tells us to do. And Father, on your grace and on your mercy, we build not only our lives, but our eternity. And we ask you to be, continue to be gracious to us and help us to become more like your Son, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.